You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Or we're at the Sunday that's right in between both of those, so I get to say both of them confidently. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's so good to see you guys. I haven't been here in a while. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to continue our study. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, please turn in your Bibles there and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of grace that you show us every day. That you give us little reminders of who you are. Father, I thank you that this season we can spend time with friends and family and we can truly focus on just the wonder of the incarnation, the birth of your son Jesus. We thank you for that. We pray that in our conversations and our thoughts and in our lives, we would seek to magnify him, all that we do. Father, I pray that as we open your word today and we read, that you would help us see things afresh, and that you would just grow in us an appreciation of who you are and your character and your plan for the redemption of this world. Father, will you do that today? I thank you and I praise you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, everyone at some point in their life, usually their adult life, goes through what I like to call the HGTV phase, all right? Whether you're watching it or you're dealing with it in your own home, you kind of know what I'm talking about, right? Where you're building a garden or maybe you're remodeling your house or you just like watching other people remodel homes on TV. I went through that phase. I'm no longer in that phase because I realized that I don't know how to do any of that stuff. But I went through that phase and it was just enjoyable to get to see what was created, right? Things getting torn down, things getting built, the remodels are amazing to me. And one of the things that I notice is every time there's always shiplap that gets put up somewhere. They push those cabinets all the way to the ceiling. They bust down a wall, open up the space, and create a lot of natural light, right? Never is anyone like, you know, I'd like to put up some wood paneling. I want to add a wall, decrease the amount of light, and could we make our cabinets smaller? Nobody does that, you know? And I'm just wondering, you know how they say like trends kind of come and go and things are cyclical? I'm just wondering if maybe in 20 years, if you didn't remodel your house is going to be like at the top of the market because everyone's going to want that awesome house. But the HGTV kind of trend, if you will, was on my mind a lot as I was preparing this sermon. In this chapter, what we're going to see is we're going to see David move to build God a house. All right? You're going to see David move to build God a house. And then God kind of flips it. And he says, well, I'm going to build you a house. And I started thinking about a new home or a new show for HGTV, Building a Forever House. Building a Forever House. We always talk about that, right? Oh, I want my forever house, and it's going to have this, and it's going to have this, and it's going to do all these things. And I started thinking, what if there was a show where someone who had just a ton of resources decides, you know what, I'm going to build a house for someone else. And I'm not going to talk to them about it. I'm not going to consult with them on the blueprints. I'm just going to design it. I'm going to create it myself, and then I'm going to go do it. And then they find out that this person is the wealthiest person in the world who could have built their own house in any way that they wanted. That type of irony is what we're going to see in our passage today. And one of the things that I'm going to want you to think about as we go into this is this idea of desiring to do something for God. Desiring to serve God, desiring to build something for God. We're going to see that in David, and it is a good desire. It is a good desire. But there's this hymn that kept coming up over and over in my mind. The hymn is All Glory Be to Christ, and there's this line that says, unless the Lord does raise this house, in vain its builders strive. And that's based on Psalm 127, written by Solomon. All right, Solomon wrote Psalm 127. He's also the king who built the temple of God. And Psalm 127 is a psalm of ascension. So people would sing it on their way up to the temple when they were going up to worship. And it says, unless the Lord does raise this house, in vain its builders strive. So when you think about what you want to do for God, what you want to build for God, one of the things I'm going to want you to think about today is, are you doing it with God? Or are you doing it on your own? That's going to be really important, okay? Some of the themes that you're going to get here are, who's really building your life? You know, we sing that song, I Will Build My Life, right? Upon Your Love. It's a great song. But I'll ask you, are you actually building your life? Are you doing that? Is God a part of building your life? Do you think about that? These are things that are going to be important to us. Being in step with what God wants to do through you. So all of these themes are going to be at play here. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you haven't turned there already, that's where we're going to be. If you'll remember, David is finally in Jerusalem, and he's finally got the ark in Jerusalem as well. Okay, so that's kind of the setting, right? There's been a lot of war, there's been a lot of struggle, but now David is in Jerusalem, he's king over Israel, and the ark has been brought into Jerusalem finally, right? The ark of God. So that's the setting. Our preview for today, you're going to see that David is building God's house, question mark. So you got to say that a little bit like Ron Burgundy when you say that. David's building God's house? Okay, two people saw that movie. That's okay. God will build David a forever house, all right? And then you're going to see gratitude for God's grace. Gratitude for God's grace. And then we'll talk about just some practical things today. And before we dig in, I just got to say, this is absolutely one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And yes, I say that about every chapter, but for real, this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, I submit to you, this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. And yes, all of the chapters in the Bible are important, but there are some things that just, they're linchpins. They're hinges on which everything kind of comes together. And that's what is in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me just read what some people have written about this chapter, okay? Let me just read this. The events portrayed in this section may rightly be understood as the flowering of a Torah prophecy, the climax of David's life, and the foundation of a major theme in the writings of the latter prophets. That's pretty good. Another writer says this, this chapter is the center and the focus of Deuteronomic history itself. I just wanted to say Deuteronomic from the pulpit. I never said that before. But think about that. The center and the focus of the history of Deuteronomy, that is the early Old Testament, right? This is the center and the focus of the Old Testament life of Israel. It's amazing. Another writer says this, it's the dramatic and theological center of the entire Samuel corpus. Great word. You can tell that these writers are actually very academic in their writing. And then yet one more writer says this. This is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. That's a big statement, you guys. That is a huge statement. In fact, this is one of the things that's really interesting. This is what's recorded in this chapter. This is the longest recorded monologue attributed to God since the days of Moses. The longest recorded monologue that's attributed to God. So it's a really important chapter. And now that I've wasted all of that time, we're going to go ahead and dive into it. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, you're going to start to see David is building God's house. Let's take a look at that. Read with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So David is in a palace, right? Someone has built him this amazing house of cedar, all right? And we're not going to go into that story because that's not the focus here, right? But the palace of the king has been built, and he's looking out at the ark, and it's still in the same tabernacle of tents that the ark was placed when it was wandering with the people of Israel. And David sees that, and he goes, I'm in this house. That just doesn't seem right. I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build God a house, right? And he says this to Nathan, and Nathan says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, I think it's likely that that David probably shared more than just that, but we don't know. We don't know. I think it's likely that David probably already has some blueprints in mind. He probably has some resources set aside, right? And he's talking with Nathan. But it could be that he's just at the very beginning of this thought, that he says, you know what? I want to build God a house. And he goes to Nathan, and Nathan says, go do it, for the Lord is with you, right? And then we get to verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Are you the one that should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God's saying this to Nathan. You're going to go tell David that I said this. Did I ask you to build me a house? Have I complained about these tents? I think we learned something really amazing about the character of God here. And I want you to just take a moment to make a little note. God wants to dwell with his people. In fact, that's what that word tabernacle means. It means to dwell. God wants to dwell with his people. And it doesn't make sense for God to be in a house of cedar when they're moving around through the wilderness. God's people were in tents. So God was in a tent. He wants to be with his people. That says a lot. We learn a lot about God from just from this. And so God is saying to David, are you really the one to build me a house? Like, I didn't ask you to build me a house, you know? Now, I don't think God is angry with David by any means. We don't see that he's spoken against or anything like that here, but he's certainly told, you are not going to be the one to build me a house. So let's take a look at that. Take a look at verse 8. And one of the things you see now in verse 8 is that God will build David a forever house. God will build David a forever house. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Who's in charge? God. God's in charge. God is saying, look, it's great that you want to build me a house, but you're a shepherd boy. And I took you from being a shepherd boy to being a shepherd over all of Israel. In fact, I'm going to make your name great among all the names of the world. Those words were last spoken to Abraham. This covenant that God is making with David is reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis. And all of these covenants start to build upon each other and fulfill one another. You can start to see the redemption plan of history is all being woven together. And this moment right here is absolutely critical. It's really great. It's really great. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Highlight that. Underline that, okay? And just write this word next to it, earthy. It's earthy. This covenant is not just some spiritualized covenant. He's saying, I will give my people a land and plant them in that land. He's talking about the land of Israel. That land is important to God. It's important to this moment and this promise to David that God's people, the people of Israel, will be planted there and they will be given rest from their enemies on all sides. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. So he's talking now about David's descendants, right? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know God is talking about Solomon right here. But he's also talking about who? Thank you, Sunday school answer people. He's talking about Jesus. See, in this moment, in this covenant, in this prophecy, what you see is a common thing that develops. You see a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Okay? A near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is Solomon. All right? The near fulfillment is Solomon. Solomon, David's son, does indeed become king, right? He's called the king of peace, right? Because there is peace in the land, he can build the temple, and he does build the temple of God. Okay? And his kingdom, in the line of David, does get established forever. But it's not established forever with Solomon on the throne. It's established forever with Jesus on the throne. Keep reading, and you'll see that this near and far develop a little bit more. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Okay, that can still apply to Jesus. But the idea is it could also apply to Solomon. How? Because God treats him like a son. Keep reading. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Did Jesus ever commit any iniquity requiring correction by God the Father? No. That's why we know that this is both a near prophecy, talking about Solomon, and a far prophecy, talking about Jesus reigning on the throne forever. That's the amazing thing here. And the idea, my loving kindness, remember that word loving kindness? We talked about that months ago. That word is the word hesed. It is extremely important in the idea of a Jewish of the Jewish mind. It is loyal love. It is covenant love. It is it's a love that that penetrates all things. It is a kindness that is being shown even when someone doesn't deserve it. That is the type of love that God is saying here. My loving kindness shall not depart from him. Does David make mistakes? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Does Solomon make mistakes? Yeah. Does God depart from either of them the way that he departed from Saul? No. He is faithful to them. Why? Because he says he's going to be. We see an amazing part of God's character right here, too. When God says to David, I will build a house for you, he's talking about a dynasty. And he knows that David is going to mess up, and he knows that Solomon is going to mess up, and he knows that the people of Israel are going to go astray, and there's going to be a lot of problems. But he is demonstrating his faithfulness, his loyal love, his hesed for the people of Israel. He's demonstrated that same loyal love to you in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. So we see in this, we see similar language with the Abrahamic covenant. You see this specific unconditional pledge. And then this section really brings about the redemptive history, the plan of God's redemptive history throughout the rest of the Bible and how we understand redemption to come about. In fact, it's picked up on by just about every prophet you can think of. It's in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos. You see it in Zechariah. You see it in the Gospels, all right? You see it all over the place. It all starts to come back to this chapter, this moment. That is why when we preach or hear a Christmas message like we just heard, and the Gospels start explaining who Jesus is, and they connect him as the son of who? Yeah, the son of Mary, that's true. But eventually, through the genealogy, you get to the son of David. That's why this is so important. There was an expectation of a king that would be in the line of David, in the succession of David. This is where it all comes back to. This is why there was that expectation. And the people of Israel were expecting a Messiah that would reign forever. It all comes back to this chapter right here. So when we hear Christmas messages, when we think about what's going to happen in the future with the people of Israel or with the land or when Jesus returns, a lot of it can be seen right here in this chapter. And then you tie that with what else is said by the other prophets. And you start to see, wow, God actually really does care about this land. He cares about his people. When Jesus returns, his feet will touch down the same place that they left, which was where? Does anybody know? The Mount of Olives. It was the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended. And they watched him go into the clouds. And we're told that he will return in the same way, in the same place. God cares about his people Israel. And this isn't some spiritualized understanding of who Israel is. God cares about these people. And he has made a covenant with David that his reign will rule forever. And we see that in the person of Jesus. We see that in the person of Jesus. You know, the interesting thing here, Solomon does build God a temple. By the way, I think about this. David was a man after what? God's own heart. That's right. And we hear that, and we learn about that, and yet we know David makes mistakes, but he is an example of how he deals with his sin, his heart in dealing with sin, how he moves towards God even in difficult circumstances. He's always moving towards God. He's always wanting to be a part of God's plan, be in step with God. And he goes, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, nope, you're not going to do it. Your hands are too bloody. Your son is going to build me a house. And Solomon does build him a temple. And what's bigger, the palace for the king or the temple of God? What's bigger? Do you guys know? The palace is way bigger than the temple of God. I don't know this because we don't know, but I have to think if David was building the temple, the man after God's own heart, I think that temple would dwarf the palace. I think. I don't know. It's just my thoughts. But Solomon does build a temple. But it's Jesus who's building the true temple. Think about everything that you've read in the New Testament. Jesus makes reference to his body being the temple, right? That the temple that he's building is not built or constructed with human hands, but it's the temple of his own body. And then after he ascends, he sends his Holy Spirit to make his people the temple of God. His people. You, me, Messianic Jews, Jewish believers, they're all his people. In fact, what you're going to do here, write a little note in your Bible, reference Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I'm going to read them here for you, but I want you to go back and read it. It's extremely important, all right? This is Ephesians chapter 2. When we think of Ephesians chapter 2, we tend to think of for it is by grace that you have been saved, right? We think of that passage, and yes, it is by grace that you have been saved, right? And we're going to talk more about grace next week. But if you keep reading in Ephesians chapter 2, and if you read through the Bible in a year, like Steve has, you know, asked you to do, you'll eventually get to the end of Ephesians chapter 2. This is what it says, starting in verse 19. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking to these new believers. He's saying, look, if you believe, if you have been saved by grace through faith, like I just laid out for you, then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's house. You are of God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Together, we are being built into the temple of the Lord. You see that language? How it all starts to come back to this chapter in the Bible? And whenever I read about dwelling and tabernacle, I think of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you get to verse 14, which if you're reading your Bible through the year, like Steve has recommended you to do, you'll eventually get to verse 14. And it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about Jesus here. That word dwelt, it's the same word as tabernacle. It's the same word as tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. When they were in the wilderness, he dwelt in a tent. Eventually, Solomon built him a temple. Jesus, the forever king, is building a temple of believers. And this season of Christmas, when we think about the incarnation and we sing these songs and we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, God wants to be with his people. He's not so concerned about if there's shiplap or if there's lots of natural light or if the cabinets go all the way up. He wants to be with his people. I think you learn a lot about God's character in this chapter. And you learn a lot about the plan of redemptive history just from this chapter. And if you start to cross-reference the rest of Scripture through the eyes of the people who understood what the Davidic covenant means, you'll start to see that this chapter is all over the pages of the Bible. It is absolutely critical. Okay, look at how David responds to this promise. Look at how David responds to this promise. And what you're going to see is that there's gratitude for God's grace. Gratitude for God's grace. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." Do you see the language here? That it's God's. David recognizes this is all God's doing. Right? The people of Israel, there's nothing special. God chose to go and select them and redeem them for himself, for his glory. He's planting them in the land for himself, for his glory. David recognizes all this. He's showing just pure gratitude for the grace of God being bestowed upon him, that God is saying, I will give you a house that reigns forever. Verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name be magnified forever. Is David saying, hey, do as you're saying, like make my house reign forever so that people know the name of David? No. David in this moment is saying, do everything that you're saying so that your name may be magnified, so that you can get the glory. So that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. That's an amazing response to God's grace. That's an amazing response to God's grace. And before we move into we start to close with practical implications and things that we can learn from this and apply it, there's a couple of things that I want you to notice just from David's response here. First thing, do you notice the two phrases that are used all the time in this passage? You've got, O Lord God, or some of your translations might say, O Sovereign God or O Sovereign Lord. And you've got servant, okay? Your servant. David uses that phrase, O Lord God, 7 times in this prayer. 7 times. Literally, what he's saying is Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. Master Yahweh. Lord Yahweh. That's literally what he's saying here. What he's putting together in that phrase is the sovereignty of God. He's recognizing that God is in control, that God is the one who is great, that God is the one who's doing everything. And he's recognizing that, and he says it 7 times just in this prayer. The other word, your servant, he says 10 times. 10 times in this short little section. David has a really good understanding. He's king of Israel, but he is no one without God. He is there to serve God because of who he is and what he's done for his people. It's just an amazing picture. Okay, a couple of things that I want us to think about and take away from this. The first thing, I want you to notice David's heart. Notice David's heart in this. The desire to build something for the Lord. Is that a good thing? Yeah, it's a very good thing. David desires to do something amazing for the Lord. Now, God wasn't going to have him do that thing, but that desire was still a good thing. That desire was great. So one of the things I want you to think about for yourself, do you ever desire to do anything for the Lord? Do you think about that? If you're a believer here today and you have thrown yourself upon the person of Jesus Christ and his work, and you understand that there's nothing in your life and nothing that you could have done to ever save yourself, that it is all by the grace of God through faith, and now you understand that grace, do you go, man, I am so grateful for that grace. I want to do something for God. Do you ever do that? And then the next question would be, if not, why? Why do you have a stale faith? Why do you have a faith that demonstrates just a lack of gratitude? A faith that demonstrates that maybe you don't really care much about God at all. And these words might seem harsh, but the reality is that when we think about the love of God in our lives, if that doesn't move you in a direction towards God, there's something like not right in your heart. So it is something to think about. The next thing to think about is this. If you are someone that has thought, I do want to do something for the Lord. I want to do something for the Lord. Have you asked him about it? Or are you drafting your blueprints and you're going to go build him a house without ever actually seeing if that's what he wants you to do? Some of you may have felt a call upon your life to go into ministry. But if you choose to walk down that road without ever asking, God, is this something you want me to do? I would really advise against that. You have to go to the Lord in prayer and seek his counsel and talk with other believers and start to see what God is doing in your life and where he might be taking you. That's really important. So those are two things that I really want you to think about. Do you have a desire for the Lord? And if you do, that's great. What are you doing with it? And are you consulting God with that desire? Are you consulting God with that desire? The other thing is this. We tend to think about earthly things, right? David's going to build an earthly house for the Lord. You're going to go and move to a specific location to be a missionary for a specific people or things like that, right? God isn't always operating on that level. He's operating on a lot of different levels. Look at what he does here. He's building a dynasty through the line of David that will eventually lead to the salvation of the world, of all who call upon the name of the Lord. All who place their faith in Jesus, they are saved. And that's what God's thinking about doing here. And David's like, man, I was just going to build you a house. So when you think about what can I do for God, start to think about what God may be doing through you. It's not wrong to want to do something great for God. That is a great thing. But if you touch just one person, if you share the gospel with one person and they come to faith in Christ, that is an amazing thing. And you have no idea what God is going to do. You have no idea what God is going to do through that. That person may tell someone else, they may tell someone else, and a whole group of people who would never hear the gospel may end up being saved because you shared your faith with one person. So don't feel like, I'm not David. I can't do something crazy. I don't have all these resources. I can't commit to building a church or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is your desire, your heart for the Lord. And are you willing to do something for him? And then having that understanding that he may already be doing something through you. That's what I hope to leave you with today. So, as you leave here, and you go back to your homes, and you see all that natural light, and you see these amazing cabinets, or maybe you're in the middle of renovating your home, I want you to think about this chapter. Think about the building of God's house, and realize that Jesus is building God's house through you, through me, through his people right now through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. Because God is way bigger and way greater than really you can imagine. Think about that. And then ask yourself, do I respond to God's grace in a way that looks like I actually have gratitude? That I'm actually thankful for what he's done? Or do I just like to live in my nice house and not think much about God at all? I pray that that's not us. I pray that we would be a people who think about God often and that we would share our faith with other people. Amen. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that is your Son, Jesus. We thank you that that we're just coming off of a time when most people can gather with friends and family. And there's games and there's joy and there's celebration. And I pray that joy and that celebration is centered on you and what you've done through us through your Son Jesus. Oh God, I pray that if there's one here today that has not placed their faith in you, that they would do that. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in people's hearts, stirring in them, bringing their faith back alive so that they would move towards you. Not because they need to be perfect. We see that David isn't perfect. But that they would more and more develop a heart that is after you. Father, we thank you for the gift of mercy, for the gift of grace. And we just pray that we would be people found faithful, joyful, wanting to move in a direction according to your will. And that we wouldn't do things on our own or for our own glory, but that we would consult you, that we would pray, that we would want to seek you in everything that we do, and that we would respond to your grace the way David has responded to your grace in this section, by wanting to magnify your name. Father, will you do that in us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.